Dear Jesus,
thank you that we can come together. And Lord, I thank you that as we transition into a new series on how to defend the Bible, that this last series will be a springboard for that and lay a foundation in this particular topic of prophecy. Lord, I pray for my friends that our faith would be strengthened because of our time together. I pray that we would walk away from tonight different and changed, and that we would have a greater appreciation for your word. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. The first blank on your sheet there is, the Bible has one main story. Now, for many of you, this is not new news. Kid City has been teaching this for quite some time now, that the Bible has one main story. If you were here for Dustin's sermon series when he preached through the Old Testament, we hit different highlights and talked about how they all continually point to Jesus. So what I want to do in this session is go a little bit deeper than what we've done in the past, and what you've gotten from Kid City, and kind of unpack, okay, how do we understand prophecy as a genre? And then, if we have time, talk about how we understand the minor and major prophets that no one usually reads in their Bible. No one reads Obadiah and Amos and Joel, and that's great. You're in the minority. So the next, if we say the Bible has one main story, the next thing, there's four ways to summarize it. And this is not me. Tons of commentators talk about this. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, so fall is the blank on your sheet. Redemption and consummation. So creation, self-explanatory, God creating the world. Fall, Genesis 3, man was perfect, is no longer perfect, he sins in the garden. Redemption, or cross, is another word you could put in there. Christ comes, he pays for sin in full, and then he rises from the dead. And then consummation, which means the return of Christ when it all comes together and the whole story is complete. So those are the four categories of how to think about it. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24. Luke 24. And I give you those four things, not for a lecture, but if someone's going to ask you, okay, what's the Bible all about? Well, it's about creation, the fall of man, redemption, and the return of Christ. Creation, fall, cross, consummation. And you can summarize it in a quick way. But Luke 24, hopefully this text is familiar because it's where we get our name from, Emmaus. It's about the road to Emmaus. But I want to hone in on a particular part here. You know the story. Jesus is walking with two disciples. They don't understand that it's Jesus after he's been raised from the dead. And in chapter 24, verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the what? That the prophets have spoken. Where that was verse 25, Luke 24, 25. Now we're in 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with who? Who? Moses. And with all the what? Okay, so starts with Moses. Moses wrote the first five books, all the prophets. He's making a sweeping statement here, the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus picks up the Old Testament and he says, the Old Testament is about me. And you missed it. You're foolish. You're slow to heart. And I don't want us to be foolish, nor do I want us to be slow to heart. So if Jesus is saying, this is about me, flip over, now that's a more famous text, flip back over to John 5. I stumbled across this this week. John 5, look, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. John 5:39. All right, look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about who? Me. So Jesus says, these pieces of paper, they don't have eternal life. But what they do is they do point to me. They do point to Jesus. And he's telling that to the Pharisees. And they're slow of heart. And then he goes on to say, you hold Moses so high up. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me. Because Moses spoke of me. So that's what Jesus says. Now, going a little bit further here, there's two types of prophecy. And it can get tricky. Because now here's what happens. This is what happened to me when I was growing up, when I was in youth group. And I kind of want to prevent it. What would happen is people would... I would have pastors or mentors, they would quote a New Testament prophecy that's fulfilled. So they would quote the New Testament. And then I would go back and I would look in the Old Testament and I would go, I don't think that the New Testament is saying the same thing as the Old Testament prophecy. They seem to be saying two different things. What's going on? And what I wound up coming up with was my definition of prophecy was more limited than it needed to be. That's why this lecture is prophecy / typology, and I'm going to explain what both of those are. So here are the two types. And I really hope this is helpful. This is an analogy I came up with. If it serves you, use it. If it doesn't, discard it. Literal fulfillment. So that's the first one. Literal fulfillment. And then typological fulfillment. Those are the two. Literal fulfillment, typological fulfillment. If you want to know how to spell typological, you can look at the top. It says typology. And here's the analogy. You may not know this, but I like to paint. And believe it or not, I love painting. I love art. In fact, when we went home this past week, Jenny's parents took us to an art exhibit. So call me a nerd, call me a geek, whatever you want. I love it. So I used to only, when I first started, I would only paint what you would call still lifes or replication paintings. So that's where if I took a picture of this cup, okay, then and I wanted to paint it, then I would paint it identical to what that cup looks like. So what I would do is I would set like a bowl of fruit or like an oyster clam or like a pearl necklace or whatever, and I would try to draw it identical to make it look exactly like it. So it's like a portrait. You just want to get as close as you can to the objects, identical type of painting. But then when I hit high school, I accidentally took lessons from an abstract artist. It's kind of funny, I wasn't expecting that. I went in thinking he was like replication painting, and it turned out he was abstract. And so like he's teaching me like how to like, we're talking wide brush strokes, we're talking lots of paint, even like splattering things. We're talking, the lines are blurry. So now, like, if I'm going to paint, say I'm painting you on the couch, I could paint like you like in motion, and I could paint you different colors and have swirls in the background like Van Gogh and his artwork. So that's a different style. It's not one-to-one correspondence, but it's large brush strokes. And here's what I came to realize. Both of those types are art. Whether you like it or not, everyone has an opinion. But they're both art, and they're both beautiful in a different way. So if I look at, a Rembrandt painting where it's detailed replication, that's incredible. We went to this Norman Rockwell painting, and I mean, he would like draw people, and I mean, like, you'd think they were coming out of the picture. That's a lot different than if I look at something that is blurry, and it's like a rainy day, and maybe the sky is green. It's different and evokes different emotions, but it's a different purpose. So here's the correspondence. The identical type of painting is a literal prophecy. And I'll show you an example. Let's give you one. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is perfect. We're just leaving Christmas, but this serves us well. All right, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, assembling all the chiefs. Now get this, this is so fascinating. He wants to know where the Messiah is born. So look, verse 4. He assembles the chief priests and the scribes. He assembles the people who know the Bible, and he inquires of them where Christ is born. He says, where is he? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for it is written by the what? Prophet. And then he quotes, and you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a what?
Ruler.
A ruler, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Okay, so this is a direct one-to-one correspondence. This is a detailed painting. Micah, hundreds of years before, says, the ruler, the promised Messiah, will come from Judah. And then they're looking for him, and they look at Micah 2, and they go, ah, the ruler will come from Judah. It's A plus B equals C. 1 plus 1 equals 2. So it's pretty simple. But then, go down a couple of verses, look at verse 13. This is the same chapter. Verse 13, now when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and says, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the what? By the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if we're following the same type of line of thinking, of prophecy that we just saw with Micah 5:2, we would be led to think that in, this is from Hosea, that in Hosea 11, it says, the prophet will come out of Egypt. And therefore, Joseph, when he goes to Egypt, is fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet. But that's not the case. Look at Hosea. So flip back to the Old Testament. Hosea. A little tricky to find. After Daniel. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Now, this is fascinating. All right, Hosea 11, look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Okay, so first off, he's talking about Israel here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So, in this context, Israel is sinning. They are being called by God to come out of a land of sin, Egypt, and they aren't doing it. In fact, they're going the opposite direction. Now, if you're just reading this and you're like, whoa, was Matthew off his rocker when he quoted back here when he says Jesus is going to flee to Egypt and out of Egypt I call my son as fulfilled by the prophet? No. And I'm going to argue he's doing something very intelligent. And what he's doing is what we're going to call typology. And what he sees is he reads the book of Hosea and he sees a pattern and a story and a type, a picture in Hosea. And then he's looking at the life of Jesus and sees a picture, and type, and pattern, and he says, ah, these are not by accident. So, in Hosea, Israel is going to Egypt, and they're sinning. In Matthew's gospel, the true and better Israel, Jesus, the firstborn son, is going to Egypt, but he's not sinning. In fact, he's running from the sinners. He's being persecuted. And so, when it says, out of Egypt I called my son, Jesus is fulfilling what the son Israel could not do. And he could not be. So the type here, the picture is, Israel failed, and Jesus is the true and better Israel, and their lives are parallel to one another. And Matthew is picking up on this and saying, reader, pay attention. Remember the context of Hosea. See how I'm using it, and see how Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy in the Old Testament. Two types of prophecy. One's more abstract, one's more literal. Both are legitimate, and both are beautiful, and both have their different purposes. Now, if you're still hanging with me, I would encourage you, read the book of Hebrews this week, and you'll pick up on this. All throughout Hebrews, he says, Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the true and better law. Jesus is the true and better covenant. Jesus is the true and better priest. And so, when you read the Old Testament, maybe write this down. Ask yourselves, how is this text show that Jesus is the true and better version of it? Or how does this Old Testament text point to Jesus by Jesus being the true and better example, the true and better picture? Yeah. How does this text show that Jesus is the true and better blank? The true and better Moses. The true and better David. The true and better Israel. How is Jesus shown to be true and better in the Old Testament passages? Let me give you an example of this type of prophecy real quick by flipping over on the back there. I did something I've never done, and I included a chart. And in this chart, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but I just want to show you a brief picture. If it's true that Jesus is the true and better Moses, let me give you some ways this looks. I get this from Jim Hamilton in an excellent little book called What is Biblical Theology? Moses, Pharaoh tried to kill baby Moses. In a similar way, Herod tried to kill baby Jesus. Moses and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt. Jesus and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt. Moses was summoned by God to lead Israel, his firstborn son, out of Egypt. Jesus, God gave Joseph a dream in response, which he led Jesus, God's beloved son, out of Egypt. Moses led the children of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness, where the people were tempted in sin. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John, and then went into the wilderness for temptation in which he proved to be perfect. So that's the true and better. Skip down. Moses led Israel out of physical slavery. Jesus leads his people out of spiritual slavery. Moses led Israel into the promised land. Jesus leads his church into the new heavens and new earth, the new promised land. Jesus, again and again, shows himself as true and better than Moses. But you can see how Moses is a picture, is a type of the Messiah. And in that way, Jesus fulfills a lot of what is written in the Old Testament in regards to corresponding to Moses. This is just one example. There's numerous examples. And you need to make sure, you just can't make things up. Okay, you can't just say, well, maybe this happened and I'm going to connect this here with Jesus and the Old Testament. So how do you know? And I would encourage you to examine how does the New Testament authors, how do they interpret the Old Testament? How does the book, read the book of Hebrews. How does Hebrews do it? And I think it'll be helped by that. Let me, while we're on talking about typology, this is so crucial. I was so excited. I was actually really, my faith was emboldened by reading this today. And I really hope it does the same for you guys. I need half the room to look at, let's divide in half. So Rebecca over and Evan over. Great. So let's do these people. Look up Matthew 27.
Would that be including me?
Yeah, including you. Matthew 27. That's all right. Matthew 27. And these folks look up John 19. John 19. Here's what we're going to do. I am going to read a psalm, Psalm 22. And as I read it, really listen. Okay? Listen, and I think you will be... I remember when I first discovered this, I remember where I was sitting. It just totally blew my mind. How this psalm, Psalm 22, was written 500 years before Jesus was born. And it reads like a newspaper article from someone who watched Jesus die. It is unbelievable. So I'll read, and then I'll ask the folks from Matthew and the folks from John to read a particular verse out loud. So just be ready to read a verse, how it corresponds. So listen to this. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? Sam, could you read Matthew 27, verse 46?
Lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?
Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? That's right. Okay, so Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm starts out that way. So keep going. And I'll keep listening. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Courtney, could you read verse 43 in Matthew 27?
He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.
There you have the people mocking Jesus, and they're saying, he trusts in God. And here you have the psalmist saying, I trusted you and was not disappointed. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. Could you read verse 39?
39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you may stop.
That's great. So the people walking by Jesus while he's being crucified are shaking their heads, just like the psalmist is saying here. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in God. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You have made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been made my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Listen to this. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing at their prey. Their mouths are wide open against me. I am poured out like water. He feels like he's drained. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Could you read John 19:28 through 30?
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave it up his spirit.
The psalmist says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And Jesus on the cross cries out, I thirst. And they bring him vinegar. And he cries out, it is finished. And he dies. He keeps going in the psalmist. Dogs have surrounded me. Listen to this. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Jonathan, could you read 19:32 through 33?
Soldiers came and broke the legs of
for the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Can we stop there?
Yeah, that's great. No, keep going, actually.
But when they came to Jesus and saw him, that he was already dead, they did not wait to play.
Okay. They went to the other people crucified with Jesus, and they broke their legs, but they did not break Jesus' legs. His bones were not broken. And here in the psalmist, he says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Pratik, do you have a... Could you read 23 and 24? No, that's right. Matt, can you grab it?
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see who shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things.
Okay. Do you see what's happening here? You have, get this, 500 years before the crucifixion was invented by the Romans, you have Psalm 22 being written by David, who is experiencing pain and suffering in some real way in his life. I don't think David literally meant his hands and feet were being pierced, but he was speaking greater than he knew. And John picks up on this picture, this type, and copies it over and says, this is what happened when Jesus died. And these are all things that are out of Jesus' control. Jesus can't control whether they cast lots for him. Jesus can't control whether or not they break his bones or not. This is God sovereignly fulfilling this prophecy. And it's so fascinating when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine being a Jew and being around him? You mocked Jesus. You're the one mocking Jesus. And when he says that immediately, you have memorized this Hebrew psalm. You know this psalm. You memorized it. And it starts going through your head. You know, if someone sings the first line of a song like, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved everyone. Everyone knows the next line. And you start going through it in your head, and you realize it's being fulfilled right before you. And it's totally out of your control, and it's God doing the whole thing. Utterly unbelievable. But I'm not making this up. I can't make it up. It's written 500 years before it happened. Fascinating. Prophecy can serve to embolden and strengthen our faith. And this is one text. There's many other texts. We could look at Isaiah 53. But the Bible can be trusted. The Bible is true. And even the mockers, the people who mocked Jesus, they fulfilled this prophecy unknowingly. And the psalm goes on. We won't continue to go through the rest of it. But it says, I'll just read this little snippet. In the psalmist, he says, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden from his face, but he has listened to his cry from help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And then get this. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And that's what we're doing right now. We're fulfilling this prophecy, proclaiming this text to people who were not born when this was written. And this is the resurrection. Jesus says, although all these terrible things have happened, they've pierced my hands, they've pierced my feet, nations will bow down before me. And people will tell this story to people who have not even yet been born. Utterly empowering, faith-building prophecy is huge. So, I hope that encourages you. Let's keep going, and we'll land the plane here in just a second. On the last page, we'll skip some of this here. You can look at it later. The last page about what about the prophets? What about the Old Testament prophets? The first blank is the prophets warned of a future judgment. The prophets warned of a future judgment. So now I'm shifting more away from the genre of prophecy to particular the minor prophets, those books, the small books of the Old Testament that not many people read. It's important to know that some prophecy is conditional, while other prophecy is unconditional. And here's what I mean by that. We won't look at it, but when Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh, and he says, God is going to destroy your city. Repent. That is a prophecy that's conditional. It's based on what? Them repenting. So if they repent, God does not destroy them. If they don't repent, God destroys them. That's a conditional prophecy. Now there's other prophecies that are unconditional, meaning when God says it, it's happening, like Psalm 22. Even the people against Jesus, they couldn't stop that prophecy from being fulfilled. Or the one in Micah 5:2. That prophecy, the ruler will come out of Judah, it's going to happen. So, now God, from his perspective, sees all things that happen and knows it's going to happen. But some prophecies, from our perspective, are conditional or unconditional. Secondly, the prophets call for current repentance. They call for current repentance. And the reason why I say current repentance, think about that text we read in Hosea. If we had never looked at it, okay? If we just read Matthew's account and moved on and never read the context of Hosea, we would not know that Israel was sinning. We would not know that they needed to repent. There are precious truths in the original context that we miss out on if we just, you know, skim right over them. So I encourage you, when you read prophecy in the New Testament, to go back and see what the context is in the Old Testament and try to understand the original context and then try to figure out, okay, how did the New Testament writer, how did they understand this and how are they using this passage? And I think that that'll serve us so that we can, like when we read Hosea, to know that we need to repent. So there's a future judgment coming, and we need to repent. And it's not just some A plus B equals C, but it's this is for us to know for our souls, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Third, the prophets told about future deliverance. The prophets told about future deliverance. Now, this is absolutely interesting. And flip over to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 16. Read with me. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where they had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet who? Isaiah was given to him. So picture this big scroll. I mean, I've seen the Isaiah scroll. It's massive. It's 66 books all in one scroll. In fact, sometimes they had to like connect the scrolls together because it was so long. I mean, it was huge. He picks up the scroll and he unwinds it and he turns. Okay. So picture Jesus flipping through the scroll, rolling it out. It takes a long time. He turns to Isaiah 61. It's towards the end of the book. It's towards the end of the scroll. So all these people are waiting on edge to hear what Jesus is going to say. He turns, and here's what he says. Verse 19, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been," what? "Fulfilled in your hearing." So he says, Isaiah 61, God anointing The Messiah? That's me. Now, flip over to Isaiah 61. Now, what I just argued for was that we should try to read it in its original context and be helped in that way. So, look at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, Jesus, when he read this, stopped halfway through the sentence. He stopped to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the rest of the text says, and the day of vengeance of our God. What does this tell us? Is Jesus wrong? No, I don't think so. I think Jesus is doing something that we don't see. This is called prophetic short-sighting. And what I mean by, prophetic foreshortening. Think about this. Have you ever been driving, this has happened to me multiple times, or riding in the car, and up ahead you see a mountain range? And it looks like that all the peaks of the mountain are just in one straight line going across. And you're driving. And you drive and you drive and you drive. And as you get closer, you realize, wait a minute, that wasn't one line of a mountain range. And then you get really close and you realize, oh wow, this peak that I'm now at is 6 miles from this other peak, which is 10 miles from the other peak. And what looked from one perspective like a line, you now realize was more like mountain, 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 with separation in between. Some prophecies in the Old Testament, they collapse multiple events all together into one paragraph. And sometimes, when you get closer and Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy, you realize that what looked like maybe one giant event was actually a series of events. And this is the case right here in Luke chapter 4. It's not year of the Lord's favor, day of judgment, all wrapped up in one. It's the peak of the year of the Lord's favor. 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, day of judgment when Christ returns. So, when it's important to read both how the New Testament interprets the Old and also the context of the Old. Both are important. And if you're not careful, you'll miss and you'll think it's one big line of mountain range when it's actually multiple mountains in a line of peaks. So I hope that's helpful. If you have never encountered that reading the Old Testament, just log that in the back of your brain and it may come in handy later. Last thing, number 4. The prophet's call for genuine religion. Genuine religion. Genuine. Sorry, I meant G. I wrote G. Thanks. Genuine religion. Now, we won't look there, but I have the verses there for you in Isaiah 29:13. This is an example of the prophets who call out hypocrites. They call out the hypocrites and they say, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." It's amazing. If you read the minor prophets, you'll see these people who have this outward appearance of religion, but their hearts aren't in it. And Jesus comes and he actually quotes and he says to the Pharisees, "This is written about you. This fulfills the prophecy. You Pharisees, draw near with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." I think that's not a direct one-to-one correspondence, but I think that's typology saying the people in the Old, their picture of the Pharisees. So anyway, so you're picking up on different types of prophecy. But here's the point that I want to leave us with. We know more than Moses did. Moses did not know how Psalm 22 would be fulfilled. David didn't know how Psalm 22 would be fully fulfilled. He had an idea. He knew a Messiah would come. But we know more details because the light has been shown in the dark room. And we can see all the furniture in the room. Where it was dimly lit, now we can see the whole thing. And I think we should be very careful to not fall into the same trap as the Pharisees did about having an outward form of religion that honors Jesus with lip service, but does not have a heart that's emboldened with faith and truly repentant to God. So as you read the prophets, the minor prophets, as you read prophets in the Old Testament, think about the prophets who call out for genuine heart change. And ask the Lord, Lord, I want my heart to be in it. I want my heart to be in love with you. I want my heart to throb and love justice and love mercy and love humility and love others and love you. So I'll pray for us and then we will divide into little small groups and then we will depart. Dear Jesus, thank you for the message of the prophets. Thank you that this is real. We're not playing around here. This is real, live ammunition. The words you have spoken in Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 and here in Luke 4, they count. They matter. And we can stake our lives on them. So I pray that our Emmaus group would stake our lives on your sure word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's divide here.